In the United States alone, there are, as I told you, 469 missions just to the Jewish people. Evangelical missions that are specifically targeting the Jewish community for conversion. Last year, more than $170 million was spent on Jewish evangelism. We have now approaching 200 Messianic congregations just in the United States alone. What is their message? What is the message of the gospel? What are these Christians telling us? They are saying to you that we want you to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We want you to believe in the Christian Messiah, because by believing in the Messiah you are saved. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you're damned, you're lost, all eternity. This statement of theology, very clear, very simple theology, is articulated numerous times in the Christian scriptures. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, the New Testament says very clearly, if you believe it and you're baptized, you're saved, and if you believe it not, you're damned. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8 very vividly describes the eternal lake of fire that awaits those who do not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Chapter 15 verse 6 describes those who reject Jesus. They are like bundles of wood, and men take them and roll them together and cast them afire. It's very clear. Christians want us to believe that God's salvation program is hinged on if you believe you're saved, and if you don't believe, if you do not accept the Messiah, you're going to hell. You can be a nice person, but if you reject Jesus, there is no salvation for you. John 14:6, Jesus says very clearly, you cannot come to the Father except through me. Very, very clear. Salvation is only through the Lamb of God. Naturally, that's a very, very large statement. And it has a thundering sound to it. We certainly want to do the right thing. Because we're being told that that's God's whole salvation program. When it all comes down to it, that's what it comes down to. Before Eichmann was hanged in Israel, 2 days before he was hanged, he requested a confessor. And they flew in a Dutch confessor, Dutch minister, and Eichmann then confessed his sins and accepted Jesus. According to Christian theology, If he accepted Jesus sincerely, he went to heaven. And the Jews who he murdered, who didn't accept Jesus, they're in hell. We want to ask ourselves this question. The question is, if indeed God's entire salvation program basically all comes down to that, if you believe you're saved, and if you don't believe you're going to hell, and there is no salvation without grace through Jesus, well, we certainly want to look at the Jewish scriptures. You know, when we say the Jewish scriptures, that's an impressive statement. The Jewish scriptures, in terms of physical size, is quite large. It's more than 30,000 verses. The question is, how many times in the Jewish scriptures does it say that when the Messiah comes, if indeed what God really wants from us more than anything else is to accept Jesus, the question becomes, how many times in the Jewish scriptures does it say that when the Messiah comes, you should believe in him and you should accept him as the Messiah? Remember, everything from eating cockroaches to cross-dressing, and when you go out to the army, bring utensils so you can take care of your bathroom needs, the greatest detail is covered in the... Everything you can imagine is there. How many times do we find the Bible saying this is the whole salvation program of God, and God is not a man that he should change his mind, he's not a mortal that he should repent? Numbers, right, 23 verse 19, doesn't change. The flowers can fade, right, the grass can wither, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. So if God's salvation program stands forever and ever, the question is, how many times in the Jewish scriptures does God tell us that when the Messiah comes, the most important mitzvah of all, we are told, how many times are we instructed that when the Messiah comes, we should accept him? And does anyone know what the answer is?
Zero.
The Bible never, the Jewish scriptures never says that when the Mashiach comes, you should accept him. Not one time. The question is why? And that is the most important thing to God. That means we're talking about God's salvation program. Why doesn't it at least one time say, when the Messiah comes, you should believe in him? It should, if that's real. Because remember, Christians are not saying that the New Testament is a different God than the Old Testament. They're saying that the New Testament simply dovetails with the Old. It's the same God. The same God that moved the hand of Jeremiah, Lahavdil, moved the hand of Paul. Well, that's the case. But we have to ask ourselves the question, if it's the same Creator, the same Father, the same Jehovah, then we have to ask the question, why doesn't it even say it one time anywhere in the Jewish scriptures that when the Messiah comes, you should accept him? It should certainly, I mean, we find the prohibition of eating leaven on Passovers a number of times mentioned in the Jewish scriptures. The prohibition of eating cockroaches and insects and the like, mentioned a number of times. If someone takes a cockroach and eats it, well, you first will have to have your head checked, but besides that, there are not just once, but many times the Bible warns us about such things. The prohibition against intermarriage, not once, many times. Oh, the prohibition of idolatry, hoo-hoo! Those are the things that certainly can put someone's soul in great jeopardy, many times. Not a prophet went silent on that subject. Yet the one thing that Christians tell us is God's salvation program. That's it. Not even one time in the Jewish group. Now we know why. But I want to ask you a second question. Of course, it has nothing to do with God's salvation program. But I want to ask you another question. Why is it not there according to classical Judaism? Think about this for a moment. We as Jews believe one of the fundamental principles of Judaism, according to Maimonides and his list of the things that we believe, right? We believe in the coming of the Messiah. That's very important. When a person dies and they go upstairs, one of the things our sages tell us that will be asked of us is, Tzipisa LeYeshua. Did we await for the coming of the Messiah, for the salvation? Did we believe that this was going to happen? So, the question is, according to Judaism, according to classical Judaism, the question is really, why doesn't it say it according to us? It should have said somewhere, according to Judaism, that, you know, the Messiah is going to come, or this man of King of David will come, and when he comes, embrace him, don't reject him. It should say that even according to Judaism. Why doesn't it say it there? We understand very well why it doesn't say it according to Christianity, but why not according to Judaism? Could anyone answer that question? Anyone want to answer that question? Why is it according to Judaism doesn't it say it even once? It should say it. You know, when Mashiach comes, you should accept him. Yes? I'm going to really, really go out on a real big, I don't know what they call it, and assume what you really mean is that we're not supposed to believe in people, we're only supposed to believe in God. Is that what you mean? Right, obviously, the oneness of God. So what his answer is, the reason why he doesn't say it is because it shouldn't say you should believe in the Messiah, you should only believe in God. But that's not entirely correct. First of all, what I'm asking is, it shouldn't say, obviously, believe in the Messiah. It's very clear that the Messiah is not to be God, he's to fear God, Isaiah 11, verse 2 and 3. Very clear. But we, for instance, have precedent for God saying, men who represent me, accept them and don't reject them, and if you do, I will require it of you. Of course, that's Deuteronomy 18. He says, I will raise unto you a prophet, be like Moses. And, right, and so on, and once he has passed the test of Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, he says, if you don't listen to the words of that prophet, I'm going to require it of you. So why doesn't it say also, so we have precedent, that when the Mashiach comes, you should accept him, you shouldn't reject him? Bob?
Because when the Mashiach comes, everybody will know who he is.
Oh, Bob just said the whole thing. Because the answer is, it would be like the Bible saying that you should believe, lift your right hand and look at it and say, I believe that you are my right hand. Put you in a straitjacket, right? When the Mashiach comes, the one thing we know about Messianic prophecy, as we will examine in one moment, is that when the real Messiah comes, all you're going to do is go look out the window and you're going to know the Messiah is here. It will require no faith whatsoever. The whole world will know. Jeremiah 31, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, you will not have to teach them of God, for they will know me. And the knowledge of God will cover the world as the water covers the sea, Isaiah 11. What I'd like to do is ask you, let's take a look at the classical messianic prophecies that all Jews and Christians agree are messianic. Let's go, give them, throw them up. Give me some messianic prophecies, the classical prophecies, and we're going to examine something. Go ahead. Okay, Bob just said, swords into plowshares, that of course comes from Isaiah chapter 2, and I'm going to call that universal peace on earth. And he shall rebuke many nations. And what are the nations going to do as a result? They're going to convert, stop converting Jews, but instead, they're going to convert their implements of war into implements of agriculture. They'll take their swords into plowshares. The lo yisa goy al goy cherv, nation shall not lift a sword against nation, neither will they learn of war anymore. Oh, in Isaiah chapter 11, the lamb will lie with the lion. Oh my, and the little baby in the cobra's den. Universal peace on earth. That's one. Let's go another one. Yes? Let's change that slightly to, there'll be a universal knowledge of God, which we mentioned a moment ago. That means that the whole world will know about the one God, and we sing it in Shul, right? I sang it already once, right? V'ne'emar v'hoyo Hashem l'melech al kol ha'aretz. Right? Jews always think that's a signal to fold up your talus. I always tell them it's not true. It's not true at all. That's not a signal. Oh, there it is, Shirley. Well, you have the keys, I have the keys. Yo, let's go. Oh, that's the tomb. It's time to go. No, that's not it at all. Oh, that's Zechariah 14. What's going to happen at the end of days? That God, oh, he's going to be king of the whole universe. His name will be one. He will be one. Very clear. Give me another messianic prophecy. Yes? The resurrection of the dead. Very clear messianic prophecy. There are many, many places in Tanakh which deal with the resurrection of the dead. Predominantly, we have three of them. It's Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. There are many sleeping in the earth will rise, some for everlasting blessing, and others for everlasting contempt and derision. But we have Isaiah 26:19. We have Ezekiel 37:14 and 15. Magnificent verses. Give me another one. Don't all jump at the same time. Calm down, relax, be respectful. Give me another one. You're allowed to cheat too. Okay, so now raise your hand. Yes. The building of the final temple, Ezekiel 43, verse 7, that will stand forever and ever. It's very clear in Ezekiel 37 as well. The final temple will be built. What else? The ingathering of the exiles, and to the north, I will say, give forth, and to the south, do not hold back. Oh, the nation of Israel is going to return to the land of Israel where it belongs. What else? That's sort of part of, I would say that's a subset of the universal knowledge of God. They're going to all accept one God. That's very good. Zechariah 14:16. Right, very good. wings of an eagle. It just, that's talking about the ingathering. That's how God, the subset of that. How about, someone said Elijah, the coming of Elijah the prophet before the great. That's sort of what brings about the Messianic age. Before the Messiah comes. And I want to ask you a question. What do these messianic prophecies have in common? Now, they don't have this in common with all prophecies in the Bible, but there is something unique about messianic prophecies. There's a certain quality to them that is unique. What is that quality about messianic prophecies? Yes?
They don't mention the Messiah at all?
No. What is unique about the messianic prophecies? The answer is, it's called, they are exhaustive and exclusive. That's the term that's often used. Which means that when they occur, you will know it. It will require no faith whatsoever. When your great-grandmother comes walking down the street, time to pack! Time to go! There's no other way to interpret that experience. It's time! Right? It's time. Call Elal. Oh, it's time. One-way ticket, right? No, right? Two-way ticket is $7.99, one-way is $7.49. I don't know. All right. I don't know. Right? The one classical quality of messianic prophecies is that when they occur, there'll be no question about what's happening. And that's what's going to happen. How is the universal knowledge of God going to occur? Because they're going to put our brains, are we going to become programmed? No! It'll be so obvious to the world. We'll look out our window, we're going to open the front page of the New York Times, instead of seeing the treachery of Bosnia and Oklahoma City, it's going to be world peace! There can be no way to interpret that experience except to know the Mashiach is here. And the problem is, Jesus didn't fulfill even one of these prophecies. Not one. That's why we don't believe in him. That's the predominant reason. We're going to find others. The predominant reason is there is no relationship between what the Bible has to say about the Messiah and what Christians call their Messiah. We can pronounce the word the same way, we can spell it the same way, but it is two entirely different concepts. There is no relationship between them. None at all. I want to just... How would a Christian respond to that, by the way? What would a Christian say? Didn't fulfill any of these prophecies. How could he be the Messiah? What would they respond? What they would say is, ha-ha, don't worry. We have an answer. Second coming. He's going to come a second time. And then he will fulfill these messianic prophecies. So then I'm too eligible to be the Messiah. Just you have to wait the second time. The problem is, of course... How many times in the Bible does it say that the Messiah is going to come twice? How many times do we find that the Bible tells them that's a rather significant piece of information? Remember, there are hundreds of messianic verses, so we should have a large body of messianic literature to choose from. How many times do we find in the Jewish scriptures that it says that the Messiah is going to come twice? And the answer is zero, not one time. Isn't that odd? Let's take it even further. Christians will say to you, wait. You don't understand. Jesus didn't go without fulfilling anything. He fulfilled many, many messianic prophecies at all. Right? He fulfilled 100, 180, 240, 360. Do we hear 400? He fulfilled many. You can look at different books. Each one has a different... He fulfilled numerous, numerous prophecies, and we've looked at many of them. He was born of a virgin. Didn't you see that? And not only that, he was a resident of Nazareth, Matthew 2:23. What a wonderful fulfillment of messianic prophecies. And we're not going to deal with the legitimacy of those prophecies. So what they'll say is, you have to understand, I want you to listen very carefully. It's not that Jesus didn't fulfill any prophecies. There are some prophecies that he has fulfilled, and there are many prophecies that he will fulfill in the future in his second coming. So basically we have two categories, and we can set them up as two different places. We'll put it over here. This is category number one, and these are the prophecies that he's filled already, and we'll walk away from that and go to category number two, and these are the prophecies that he has not fulfilled yet, but will fulfill in the second coming. Now listen with all your brains very carefully to every word. Watch this. Is it just a coincidence? is it just a coincidence that all the prophecies that Jesus allegedly fulfilled, and we will not go through the legitimacy of them now, we'll just leave them there. That's this group right here, group A. Isn't it interesting that the one thing they all have in common is they are not exhaustive and exclusive, and the one quality about the section B, those that he has not fulfilled yet, which we have just articulated, he will fulfill, but he has not fulfilled yet. Is that just an accident? Take, he was born, he lived in Nazareth, he was a resident of Nazareth. Just take that. Do you have his passport? Do you have his driver's license? That means there's no way for us to know. He was born of a virgin. Is there any way that we can know today? No, there'll be no way. But if Jesus had fulfilled any one of these messianic prophecies, the resurrection of the dead, the building of the final temple, universal knowledge of God, we would know about it today. Any one of them, just one. Isn't it odd that all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled already are not exhaustive and exclusive, if in reality he didn't fulfill any one of the ones that they claim, forgetting about, setting aside the legitimacy of them, we're just going to ignore that for right now, isn't it odd, had Jesus not fulfilled any one of them, or any of them, we wouldn't know about it today. There would be no way to know if he really wasn't born in Bethlehem. We'll just ignore the legitimacy of that. Let's say Jesus wasn't born of a virgin. Really, she wasn't a virgin. If, let's say, he didn't live in Nazareth. Let's just say that. Was there any way we can know about it today? Is it just a coincidence? All the things that he will fulfill in the second coming, they're all exhaustive and exclusive. Had Jesus fulfilled any one of them, we would know about it today. Coincidence? Let's take a look at the study guide. Questions are at the end. Let's take a look at page 44. If you do not have someone sitting next to you who has a book, this is very, really friendly people here. Stand up, sit down next to someone, they'll share it with you, and this way you can look in. I think it's important tonight to follow through on the study guide. On the top upper left hand side of the page, world peace. We have the two prophecies, just two examples, Isaiah chapter 2, which Bob mentioned earlier, and Isaiah chapter 11. The universal knowledge of God. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor or shall one teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the smallest to their greatest, says the Lord. The resurrection of the dead. Daniel chapter 12, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The coming of Elijah the prophet. Now that's supposed to bring about the coming of the Messiah. And by the way, when Elijah the prophet comes, not only is he supposed to bring that about, but he's supposed to also, the messianic age that he ushers in also brings about family unity. Sometimes we see in many families there's discord. Sometimes there's pain between brothers and children and so on that for years have not been healed yet. One of the things that the Messiah will do, and Elijah will usher this in, is restore the hearts of the children to their fathers. Let's take a look. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. By the way, it's a very serious problem. How does Christianity deal with this? Remember, they didn't have Elijah the prophet, or did they? If I asked the Christian, where is your Elijah the prophet? What would they answer? They would say to you, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Elijah the prophet. Well, that's fine. There's only one little problem there. John the Baptist was actually asked this question in the first chapter of the book of John. People wanted to know, who are you? What are you here for? By what spirit? What brings you here? What do you represent? Who are you? They asked him, are you Elijah the prophet? And he said, well, no. He said, are you that prophet? Well, no. Let's take a look at the top gray box. And we're just looking at John 1:21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. Well, which one is it? Was he Elijah the prophet? Wasn't he Elijah the prophet? If he wasn't Elijah, where's your Elijah? One of the things that Elijah does through the Messianic age is a restoration of families. Very important. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Beautiful. Okay. The question is, well, how does that jive? Is that congruent to what Jesus' message was? What does Jesus say about family unity? Is he here to restore families? Well, let's take a look. Take a look at the second gray box, and we'll read Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. Jesus is speaking here. Think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to bring peace on earth, but a sword. For I am not come to set man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Watch with me. Again, Jesus is speaking here. If you were looking at a red-letter edition Bible, these words would be in red. If any man comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and his sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. How does that measure with restoring children to fathers and fathers to children? How does that measure up? How do Christians deal with this, by the way? How do they respond? Very simple. Jesus clearly is not telling people to hate their family. Certainly not. Oh, no, no, no. What Jesus is really saying is a much deeper message here. And that deeper message is, in contrast to your love for me, in contrast for the sacrifice you are willing to make for me, it would be as if you hate your father, as if you hate your mother. But it doesn't mean literally, this is how Christians would explain it, it does not mean literally. What's very interesting is that we can hear those words, and we may even be able to use Matthew to support it in some way. But the interesting thing is, that when we look at the New Testament, one of the most important themes therein, it's interesting, and one of the reasons why Christianity is very appealing to many Christians, particularly Hebrew Christians, one of the most important themes there that runs throughout is from the first book of John, from John chapter 1, and he came to his own, but they received him not. It's a very important statement, and it's often not spoken about enough. The whole notion that a prophet is not without honor except from his own countrymen, it's a little complicated statement because there's a double negative there. But what Jesus is, if you look through Jesus' life, what we find is indeed that Jesus was rejected by his own, but accepted by the others. By those who shouldn't have normally accepted him. That's a very important theme. That's a rhythm that we find beating throughout the New Testament. I think we mentioned it a few weeks ago. The very first miracle in the book of John, the wedding in Cana, what happens? His mother says to him, look, there's the wedding, we have the bride and groom, but there's no wine. And what does Jesus respond? He says to him, says to her, woman, what have I to do with you? Is that a nice answer? We find Jesus distancing himself from his mother. By the way, not just his mother, but his brethren as well. There are times in the New Testament Jesus is with his disciples, and someone says, you know, your brethren, your mother, they're sitting outside, right? They're standing beyond you. And he said, and he didn't wish to speak to them. And he said, behold, you are my brethren, you are my mother. Very important statement. And of course, these statements are really salient to those people who personally feel that they've been rejected in life. And that's not unusual. Many people, school, tough, especially as an adolescent. You know, you weren't the most popular person. You felt that the people in your class, the people that should have loved you, your brother who's, you know, this overachiever, is going to Harvard, you know, with a scholarship and everything, and me, you know, everyone knows, you know, if I make it into, you know, to Albany, I'll be Rutgers, I'll make it, you know, I'll be all right, you know? And people themselves feel rejected. One of the reasons why it's very, very difficult for someone to let go of Jesus, one of the reasons very hard for them to allow themselves to digest this new information, to incorporate evidence in order to make an informed decision about should I be a Christian or should I be a Jew, one of the reasons is that they don't want to do to Jesus what people have done to them, and they understand Jesus. When they see Jesus who was rejected by his own people, they say, oh my gosh, that was me. The only friends who really loved me, the only friends who were nice to me was my Catholic friends. They were always respectful of me. But my Jewish friends, I was always the nerdy one. I couldn't even talk about it. It was too painful. And people say that over and over, and they feel it, and it's a pain they carry with them. And it takes years sometimes through adulthood to overcome the pain of adolescence. You know, they do studies where they ask people if you can be young again. People who are middle-aged, they ask them, if you can be young again, how young would you want to be? And I'll tell you now that no one is saying 13, 14, 15. It's usually like, I think it's 22.7. Sort of don't want to go through adolescence again. Oh no. Do you ever notice how when adults look at their pictures of themselves when they were teenagers, they're always going, ooh, turn the page, ooh, 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 ooh. They don't even want to look at it. Why? Because they were so dorky? Yes. But there's a second reason. The second reason is that that image anchors in enormous pain. It's very difficult to look at your high school pictures in the yearbook because the image, it's not that you were not fully developed and that you were, you know, perhaps you had an acne problem. The image of seeing yourself in that photograph is so, it anchors in so much pain. Do you ever walk like through a bus terminal or walk into a store and you smell even a perfume, hear a song, and it's painful to hear the song? You're listening to the radio and suddenly a song comes on. And it's not that it's a bad song, but it suddenly anchors in this enormous, it's an enormously painful period of your time. You've got to turn the station. It reminds you. You smell. Smell, by the way, more than any other sense, is intimately connected to memory. We smell. He's going, oh God, yes. We smell a smell going somewhere, right? We're walking, and we smell a certain odor, a certain perfume, and it brings back enormous pain for us. And adolescence is a very difficult time. It's a time when we are searching for identity, who we are. And sometimes our self-esteem is not where it should be. We feel unloved, unwanted, undesirable. We feel filthy. We feel dirty. And we feel that none of our Jewish friends and none of the people that should have been there for us were really there for us when it counted. But the people on the outside who really shouldn't have been the ones, they were the one for us. And then they read the stories of Jesus, how Jesus was rejected by his own, how there was that distance, that cleavage between Jesus and his own family, Jesus and his own people of Galilee. Say, my gosh, I understand you, Jesus. I went through the same thing. This composite personality that's created for us is so powerful, it's so primal, it's very hard to let go. How can I be those people that rejected me? How can I now turn and reject Jesus? And if I believe in Jesus, I am then become part of the body of Christ. And just how ultimately Jesus was murdered by those people who rejected him, but he was victorious, he rose from the dead. By believing in him, I'm dead to the old, alive to new. I raise with him. See? See how powerful it is? And you see the pain. That's why I urge you, when you speak to a person, particularly a Jewish person, because for a Jewish person to make that step into Christianity is not an easy one. Most Hebrew Christians will tell you that it was a very painful experience. It was difficult to get it, you know, to swallow it, to get it down. After a certain, it's almost like, you know, when people start smoking, right, that first puff, it's hard to get it down. It's like you're choking on it, but, you know, it's something you wanted to do. But after a while, it suddenly goes down and suddenly becomes pleasurable and suddenly it becomes addictive and you can't get rid of it. And that's why you have to approach people who are Hebrew Christians or who are contemplating conversion with great love and understanding. Because there's a lot going on there. There's a lot going on there. See, so when we look at New Testament statements, we don't want to just get caught up in the polemics. We want to really examine what's really happening here. How did this emerge? The ingathering of Israel, the next prophecy. And I'll bring thy seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughter from the ends of the earth. And the building of the third temple. I always encourage you, if you want to know about the Messiah and the Messianic age from the biblical perspective, and you wanted to spend a certain amount of time, read Ezekiel 37. It's all there, by the way. You can find all the signs of the Messiah just in Ezekiel 37. It's particularly the end of it. And I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My temple also shall be with them. Yes, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Very, very clear statement. Okay. I mean, when we naturally, when we're asked to become Christians by so many millions of people around the world, in this country and abroad, you know, we naturally have to say to ourselves, based on what? Why should I believe this? You have to remember, we have no outside physical evidence for Jesus. Nothing. There wasn't one contemporary historian that wrote even one jot or tittle about him. By the way, who is the most famous historian that was a contemporary of Jesus? No, Josephus was born in 37, so he wouldn't be a contemporary. He was born long after the alleged crucifixion. But Philo, very good. Philo of Alexandria, this is a Hellenistic Jew who was a contemporary of Jesus. He was the kind of person, if one person said, one person sneezed and the next person said Gesundheit, he would record who sneezed and who said Gesundheit. But there's not one word about him. And the silence of Josephus is deafening. The few words that we do find about Jesus, even Christian scholars agree that it's interpolation. The whole argument is how much of it is an interpolation. Remembering, if Josephus really believed what he said there about Josephus, isn't it odd that he spends 40 chapters on Herod the Great, but just a few verses on Jesus? That really make much sense? Sometimes you have to even read the context of where it's coming from. The only thing we have is the New Testament. That's the only thing we have to rely on. New Testament, most of the books were written anonymously. You know, Protestants walk around, I said this yesterday, with their chest out. Sola Scripture, we only believe in the Bible, only the Word of God. Those Catholics down the street, it's all tradition for them, isn't it? How foolish they are. They have more tradition than the Catholics do. And they certainly have accepted the traditions that the Catholics have made for them. Namely, the fact of who wrote the book of Matthew. Where does that come from? Matthew doesn't sign by Matthew or cordially Matthew. No, that's not there anywhere. But they believe that based on Christian tradition. The question is, how reliable is the New Testament? Is it something that we could invest our entire lives, and more important than our lives in this world, our eternity on? Who could not look at a grave? Who could not stand by the side of a gravesite and not be moved by that experience and say, you know, one day it's going to be me. I want to make sure this is the most important bet that I'm going to make. Where am I going to put my money? Where am I going to invest? And certainly we have a soul that craves for truth, and a soul that wishes to attach itself to the eternity. We want to attach ourselves properly. Can we depend on the New Testament? Is it a dependable document or not? How would we know that? Is it divinely inspired? Is it a reliable document even by secular standards? It's an important question. Well, the problem is that when we look at the New Testament, it says a lot more about the writers than it does about Jesus. Because when you look there, I've often challenged audiences to pick any event in the New Testament, any alleged miracle that Jesus did in the New Testament, and there's virtually no two books that agree on exactly what happened there. Let me give you an example. Here we have, on page 45, we have Stephen, the first Christian martyr, who's killed. But before he's killed, he stands up, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 6, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he begins to tell us so much about our Jewish history. And I think it's important that we should take a look. Let's watch on the left side, and we're just going to examine three verses. Acts chapter 7, verse 14 through 16. Then sent Joseph, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred. Okay, now this is the story of what happens is that Joseph is in Egypt, and Jacob is now going to come down to Egypt to be with his son. And how many people went down? All his kindred together? 75 souls. How much is 75?
75.
Oh, 75. What's the problem with that? Well, it's not exactly 75. Actually, it's 70 people, but not 75. How do you know that? You look at the right side of the page, we simply look at what the Jewish scripture says. And the sons of Joseph, let's take a look at Genesis 46:27. And the sons of Joseph, which were born to him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. By the way, that comes out of the King James. That's not from our scroll. Exodus 1:5. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And finally, Deuteronomy 10:22. Thy fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons. 70, 70, and 70. How could the Holy Spirit, how could the New Testament make a mistake, a simple mistake like that? Now, I'll tell you something funny. Remember I told you long back, I said to you, that when we look at today's Septuagint, actually there are four primary manuscripts of the Septuagint. When we look at today's Septuagint, we are not looking at what the rabbis did. Remember I told you that? I told you that everything, first of all, the rabbis only in 256 BCE only translated the five books of Moses. And of course I showed you Josephus, it's in your study guide, how Josephus mentions that in the Talmud, says it in Tractate Megillah 11b. But more than that, remember I told you that even the five books of Moses, when we open up today's Septuagint, we order it from a Christian bookstore, right? Because the Septuagint today does not come from the Jewish people, it's emerging from the church. You won't find a Septuagint put out by a Jewish When we look at even the five books of Moses, that's in today's Septuagint, that is not what the rabbis did at all. We can know that with certainty, by the way, because in the Talmud it tells us there are 15 specific types of translations that the rabbis did in order to make sure that people did not make error. We're not going to go through them, but if you take those 15 things that are in the Talmud, in Tractate Megillah, then go to the store, get yourself a Septuagint and compare them, you'll find something fascinating. That only one of them is still extant in today's Septuagint. 14/15 is not there, and that tells us about how much of today's Septuagint, even of the five books of Moses, had anything to do with the Jewish people. But I'm going to show you something here marvelous, something marvelous, because you need to understand that the hand of the church was in the Septuagint. Just as the NIV alters the text, the Living Bible, the New American Standard, is willing to alter texts in the Jewish scriptures in order to clarify the New Testament, in order to back up the New Testament. When we find, moreover, statements in the Jewish scriptures that are a nuisance to Christian theology, the NIV has no problem at all stepping in and simply altering the Jewish scriptures accordingly. That the Septuagint writers and those people like Theodotion and Origen, these people too altered the Septuagint in order to protect the New Testament in Christian theology, and we see it right here. Many Christians would respond and say, well, you know why it says 75 in Acts chapter 7? Because they were going according to the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, if you look up these places in the Septuagint, if you look up Genesis 46, and you look up Exodus 1, you'll see the Septuagint says 75. What happened there? The church literally then went to the Septuagint and altered it in order to be congruent to Acts chapter 7. How do I know that? How can we prove that? There's a very simple way. There's a very simple way. And the way is that they were so sloppy when they altered the Jewish scriptures to cooperate with Acts. Although you'll find in the Septuagint that Genesis 46 does say 75, and that Exodus 1:5 does say 75, open up a Septuagint and notice what they forgot. They were so sloppy in doing this. They were so hurried in covering their tracks, they forgot about Deuteronomy 10:22. Look up Deuteronomy 10:22 in the Septuagint, and it says 70. They forgot to change the last one. See what happens? Okay. Let's move on. Verse 15, so Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers. Move on, verse 16. Now, what happens? And were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. Okay. So they were carried, and I'm sure you know this, that the Ma'aris HaMachpelah, the place where the patriarchs and matriarchs were buried, you know that, right? That's in Shechem, right? Hebron. What do you think? It says here Shechem. Maybe Hebron is like this greater Hebron, and there's, you mean they're not like the same city? I mean, not even close to each other? Oh, I see. Well, and of course, now you know the Hebron massacre and where it happened. We know it was Hebron, wasn't Shechem. How do you say Shechem when it was in Hebron? How do you make such a mistake? What does that tell us about the source of the New Testament? Divinely inspired? Human hand. How do you make that mistake? And was it indeed of the sons of Emor that it was bought from? Well, not exactly. Look at the bottom of Genesis 50, verse 13. It was Ephron the Chiti. But you need to understand something. Christians will tell you that, hey, when it comes to the genealogy, when it comes to Jesus' genealogy, he's got it in spades. Now, that's where I've got you. You have to understand something. That, you know, the Messiah cannot come from any tribe. The Messiah has to come from a particular tribe. Does anyone know what tribe that's from?